Open your Bibles with me, if you would, if you haven't already done so, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 is where we will be taking the text for the lesson today. We began a couple of weeks ago a survey of the book of Galatians, a study of this particular book, and we have covered over the last two Sunday mornings an introduction to the book of Galatians, and then a study of Galatians chapter 1. As we examine the book of Galatians, we've talked about the fact that it is one of the first, if not the first, of the New Testament epistles to be written. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in the region of Galatia, and it was written with the intent of dealing with some of the problems that they have been having. That they have been having to deal with, these Judaizing teachers, as they are often called, who have come into these congregations and they have begun to preach and to proclaim the fact that if Gentiles are going to become Christians, they are going to have to first, in essence, convert to Judaism, convert to the law, and to proclaim that they are willing to uphold the law, even to the extent of circumcision and things of that nature, in order to truly become Christians. They have turned Christianity into a Jewish religion. Paul is writing the book of Galatians to combat these things, to teach to these Galatians how God feels about the Gentiles and what God expects of all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, the relationship that God seeks to have with His people, and what is required in order for one to enter into that relationship. As we examine chapter 1, we talked about, from the standpoint of chapter 1, the difference between what the Judaizing teachers were stating and the things that the gospel proclaimed. How that the Apostle Paul will talk about in verses 6 through 9 the fact that these declarations by these people are actually another gospel. That they are another of a different kind. They're not the same thing as the gospel of Christ. They're not the same things as the teachings that have been given by Christ and the apostles and the others who have spoken for Christ. But instead they are another. They are man's own designs. They are his own ideas, his own philosophies. And that as such, he says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul will then conclude chapter 1 by talking about the fact that when you look at his history, with the type of man that he was, with the zeal that he had for God in the Jews' religion, for the way that he had promoted himself and had been promoted by the people to the highest ranks of the Pharisees at his age. If there was anybody who would have been considerate of these things and would have been accepting of these things, it would have been Paul, had they been true. And yet Paul could not go along with these teachings and these doctrines. As we come into chapter 2, chapter 2 is going to give us a little bit more history by the Apostle Paul, of both the things that have happened with him and the Judaizing teachers, but also some of the impacts that these philosophies have had, not just on the people in Galatia, but upon some of the individuals who would be considered to be the greatest of the Christians, the most stalwart Christians. As we examine chapter 2, I have titled it in my Bible, Justified by Christ. And I think you'll see why as we go through and we examine the contents of this chapter. We're going to break the chapter down this morning into three different sections. As we begin chapter 2, we're first going to examine verses 1 through 8. Because Paul is here going to identify the fact that the Judaizing teachers haven't just been going after the churches in Galatia. As a matter of fact, he has had to deal with them as well, personally. And they have tried to cause trouble for those who would travel with him and those who are working with him. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated with them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." As you examine these first eight verses, in reading them in the King James Version, there can easily be a little bit of confusion as to what it is that Paul's talking about. But what Paul is saying here as he begins verse 1 is that there was a time, he says 14 years after, whether that is 14 years after the events at the end of chapter 1 or 14 years after his conversion is a matter of some speculation. But he says 14 years after he went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Now, Titus is going to be the preacher to whom the book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul. But he is also a Gentile. He is not a Jew. As a matter of fact, you have among those who are the closest of the young preachers that Paul would work with, you have Timothy, who is a half-Jew, whose father is a Gentile and his mother is a Jew. And then you have Titus, who is a full Gentile. Well, Titus came with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem on one particular occasion. Some have tried to equate it to Acts chapter 15. I don't believe that it is the account of Acts chapter 15. I believe this is another occasion prior to that. But they come up into Jerusalem and they go to be able to communicate to those in Jerusalem the things that they have been teaching and the things that they have been proclaiming to the Gentiles. To make sure that they know that the same gospel that is being preached to the Gentiles is what is being preached to the Jews and the effect that it's having among the Gentiles. They've gone to give a report and to show the things that they are accomplishing. They've done it, Paul says in verse 2, privately to them that were of reputation, to those who are the leaders there, so that they would not have turned opinion against them and run in vain. But then we come to verse 3. And he says, "Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." You have a problem that arises while they are there in Jerusalem. These Judaizing teachers will come in to Paul and to Barnabas and to Titus, and they will begin to argue with Paul and Barnabas that Titus needs to be circumcised, to be a full-blooded Christian, as it were. That he's not really a Christian yet because he hasn't followed and taken on the aspects of Judaism. Verse 4 says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." These Judaizing teachers were not ones who originally presented themselves as such, but they somewhat snuck into the lessons and the audience that Paul and Barnabas were giving at this particular time, with the intent of calling into question Titus and causing them to circumcise him. Now you want to talk about going into a situation in order to cause trouble, these men were doing it. Here they are, trying to convince an apostle, that he hasn't done what's right by Titus. That he hasn't made Titus, or that he hasn't brought Titus to the point of being a complete Christian because he hasn't circumcised him. Paul says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We didn't listen to them for a moment. We were not willing to stand for, and we were not willing to accept the things that had been said, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These things weren't truth. These things weren't what God commanded. These were man's innovations. But these men who seem to be somewhat, verse 6, here are men, these Judaizing teachers who have come in, who present themselves as being men of authority, of being men of some reputation, of being men who have some place and some effect, some impact within the church. Therefore, they should be listened to. And the things that they say should be heeded. I do find it interesting. He makes the statement in verse 6. He says, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. It doesn't matter who these men think they were. They're not teaching the truth. And as such, I am under no obligation, Paul says, to have listened to them. How many times do we find it to be the case where individuals will begin proclaiming their own doctrines and their own ideas and their own philosophies, and they will expect you to listen to them and to accept it and to believe it because of who they are, because of the place that they hold, because of the perceived authority that they have, or maybe the influence that they have in a particular congregation, or maybe the number of people that they preach in front of on a regular basis. Oftentimes it is the case that individuals will present their false ideologies and then expect people to believe them just because of who they are. Not whether or not it's true, not whether or not they can validate and accurately identify the Scripture for what they teach, but rather just because they're somebody special. Paul says God accepts no man's person. God doesn't care who you think you are. What He cares about is what you say, what you teach, is what you're proclaiming to be the truth. You can be the most influential man on the face of the earth, as it were, and yet if the things that you say aren't true, there's not a man on this earth obligated to uphold them and to enact them. We do not do something just because that's what some man said. We do not follow after beliefs and practices just because so-and-so said that that was the right thing. You turn over to Acts chapter 17, and there you have those Bereans in that day who would have Paul come to them and proclaim to them the gospel, and what did they do? Did they say, well, because you're the Apostle Paul, we're going to accept what you said and we're going to take it at face value? No. Verse 11 of that chapter says that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul was telling them were correct. It doesn't matter who a man says that he is. Paul says, these who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They sat there and they started talking and they didn't have anything to say that was of any value. They didn't know what they were talking about, Paul says. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, that means the gospel to the Gentiles, which, by the way, was the gospel to the Gentiles and the gospel to the Jews any different? Why, no. Simply presented by different individuals. He says, but the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was given unto Peter. They recognized it was the same thing. They were preaching the same gospel. No difference, no distinction between what was expected by God of the Gentiles and what was expected by God of the Jews. And yet you have these Jewish Christians who are supposed to be men of great reputation. They are supposed to be leaders. They are supposed to be influential, who instead of bringing men closer to Christ are pulling them away by their own ideas and their own philosophies. But this idea of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles doesn't just stop at this whole idea of circumcision and salvation. It's going to have an impact in other facets of the church in the early years of the church, as is going to be seen beginning in verse 9. Because beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 14, Paul is going to extend to the Galatians another outgrowth of these problems. A situation that arises because Christians are still making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Notice what he says beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Notice what happens. He tells about an occasion after they have left Jerusalem to go back up to Antioch, where Peter, who's in verse 9 described by the name Cephas, where Peter comes up to visit with Paul and Barnabas, to see the work that they're doing and to take part in it for a time. But a problem arises. Peter sits down and he's eating with the Gentiles and everything is great. Everything's going along just the way as it would. There's no problems or identifiers of any nature. Until some other disciples from Jerusalem come up who had been sent by James. James being one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem, who's also the half-brother of our Lord. When these men come up, Peter will leave the Gentiles behind and he will go over here and he will isolate himself with the Jewish brethren that have just come. And not only will Peter do it, but there are going to be others of the church at Antioch who are going to do the same thing. And yet, why did Peter do this? Verse 12 says that he did it because he feared those who were of the circumcision. He feared those who were these Jewish brethren from Jerusalem who had been sent up by James. Afraid of what they were going to think. Afraid of how they were going to react to Peter here sitting on equal footing with these Gentiles. And yet these are Christians. These are members of the body of Christ. Paul says, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Peter was more afraid of what everybody else was going to think than he was of doing what was right. And because of that, verse 13 says, "Even Barnabas was carried away in the dissimulation, in the separation." You know, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we read that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The reason why they were called Christians first in Antioch is it was the first congregation of the Lord's people to have the Jews and the Gentiles worshiping together as equals. And now here comes Peter and these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, and what have they done? They've segregated the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And Paul's having none of it. As a matter of fact, he goes to them in verse 14 and he says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You're a Jew. Yet you don't follow the old law anymore. You don't live under the standards and under the guidelines of the old law because you recognize the old law has been done away. As far as the Jews are concerned, you live as a Gentile. So why would you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews if you're not even willing to?" You see, this whole mentality of a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians is causing problems in many different areas, even in the relationships that they have with one another. Is it really any different than the problems that we've seen in years gone by? And the difference between black Christians and white Christians in certain parts of our world, in certain parts of our country? Differences between rich Christians and poor Christians, or those who are from one particular background and those who are from another particular background? This isn't something that was unique to these times or to these places. Christians throughout history have had to deal with the same types of problems, though the identifiers may be a little bit different. Taking the idea and taking the mentality that one group of Christians is better or is distinctive from another because of a certain attribute. And that in order for this group to be like the other group or to be as good as the other group, they have to become the other group. Wrong, Paul says. You come to verses 15 through 21 of chapter 2. And Paul is going to make his argument. He's given the history. He's shown to these Galatians the things that have happened in Jerusalem to him personally. The things that have happened where they are in Antioch of Syria because of the impact of this mindset of these Judaizing teachers. Notice the argument then that he makes in verse 15. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Jesus Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." What's the argument, Paul? He begins in verse 15 and he says, "We who are Jews by nature." That term nature means we who are Jews by origin. We which were born of the Jewish faith and of the children of Israel. Not sinners of the Gentiles. We were born with the knowledge and the understanding of the law. We were raised with the comprehension of the law. And remember, he's writing to Christians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Those Jewish individuals who were born as children of Israel, who recognized that the law had been done away with Christ, knew what? The law of Moses could not save a man. The law of Moses was not sufficient. The law of Moses had been done away by the blood of Christ on the cross. They knew this. They understood this. Then why, Paul says, do we, knowing that a man cannot be justified by the works of the law, and we believe that we are justified by Jesus Christ, why then? Would we then try to cause somebody else to perform the works of the law that we know cannot save a man? If it wasn't good enough to save us, if it wasn't good enough to justify us before Christ, how is it going to be good enough for somebody else? We've already rejected it. We believed in Jesus Christ, verse 16, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. When we obeyed the gospel, Paul says, we admitted that our salvation, our justification before God, had to come by the blood of Christ, not by obedience to the law of Moses. So why would we then argue that an individual has to be obedient to the law in order to be justified by Christ? When we, through our own lives and through our own actions, Paul says, have already taught exactly the opposite. If I build again, verse 18 says, the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build again those walls, if I build again those problems and those issues and those segregations which Christ died to remove, I've made myself a transgressor. Isn't it interesting that Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2 about how that Jesus died, that He might remove that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. He died so that all men might be one under the same banner of the blood of Christ, that all men might have the same access to salvation. And yet here are these Judaizing teachers who are trying to build that wall back up again that our Lord died to remove. Verse 19 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." The law is finished. Jesus Christ took it away through His blood. I am dead to that law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not by the works of the law. Not by the deeds of a covenant that was done away with His death. But I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Paul says, if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for any other man. No more, no less. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness is come by the law, Christ died in vain. If the law still stands, if the law still requires that we live according to it in order to be right in the sight of God, Jesus failed. Somebody says, yeah, but so what? This was 2,000 years ago. Friends, the argument that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 2 is just as relevant to us today, just as needed among us today, as it was back then. Paul's argument in Galatians 2 is that we are all held to the same standard. What is required for one person to be saved is the exact same thing that is required for the next person to be saved. What God expects of one individual in order to be right in His sight is the exact same thing that He expects of everybody else. No more, no less. And when an individual does what God has said, when he has given his life over to Him and he has lived as God has commanded, he has crucified himself with Christ. He has put his own desires, his own wants, his own wishes, his own directions to death so that he might live for the one who was crucified for him. He is a Christian. No more. No less. It does not matter the color of his skin. It does not matter who his parents were. It does not matter what position he holds in this life. It does not matter whether he is rich or poor, whether he is famous or nobody outside of his family knows his name. If he is willing to do what God says, if he is willing to be obedient to God and to be justified by the faith of Christ, it is enough. And I have no right to ask more of him. I have no right to expect anything more of any child of God than what God does. Galatians chapter 2 is a very powerful chapter. I am justified not by the law. And yet, how many religious organizations do we have today in this country who try to bind the things of the old law to us today? I'm not justified by the law of Moses. I'm not justified by the Old Testament. I'm not brought into a right relationship with God by obeying what the Old Testament says. Does that mean it's not valuable? No. Does that mean it's not useful? No. Does that mean I shouldn't know what it says? No. But the Old Testament will not save me. I am justified by faith. If you've been in our Tuesday night classes over the last few weeks, you understand the depth of that statement. I am justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law of Moses or any other law or commandment of men. The only thing that justifies me before God is what He says and my obedience to His will. It doesn't matter what any other man says. Therefore, if I'm to be right in the sight of God, and you were to ask me what I needed to do in order to be saved, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, the only thing that I can tell you is what Christ said. To believe that He is the Son of God, John chapter 8, verse 24. To be willing to repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. To be willing to confess Christ before men, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. If an individual is willing to do that, and by extension to change their life, to live their life and to turn their directions in a way that allows Christ to do the deciding, that allows His law to direct our steps, to be crucified with Him, though we still live, to remain faithful to Him to the moment of death, I can be justified before God. I can be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. If you have a need to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether in obedience to the gospel or in returning once again to the path of Christ, we would plead with you to come at this time as we stand and sing the song of invitation.